This is the season of a special holiday that's celebrated by millions of people around the globe. To be exact, it's a twin time of the season, because it's literally, there are two holidays that are actually observed at this time of the year. But the first one that I want to talk about is a holiday that's rooted in a historical event. It took place long ago, and it took place on the 25th of December. It's a festive time of the year, and it's especially festive for children. There are special decorations. There are foods. There's gifts. There's games. There are school pageants. There are songs of praise and songs of hope. And most important of all, there's lights. The goodwill of the celebration can be felt by the way people actually greet one another. It's a two-word greeting. Happy Hanukkah. Fooled you, didn't I? Yes, Hanukkah. It's a Jewish holiday, not to be confused with any other of the major holidays that are in the world today or that dominates December. Yet very few Christians actually know very much about Hanukkah. Few know that it predates Christianity and what people call the Nativity of Jesus Christ by over 160 years. Few know that it actually celebrates the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And few Christians even know that Hanukkah is even mentioned in the New Testament in connection with Jesus. And yet this is not a religious holiday of the Bible. God Almighty did not ordain it. It was one that was ordained by Jewish tradition because of a historical event. Christians are not obligated to even participate in it because it's like Thanksgiving in America. It's simply a national holiday, and that's the way it was with the Jewish people. To understand the significance of Hanukkah to the Jewish people, and remember when we use the word Jew, it's a contraction for the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin called the Kingdom of Judah. The two southern tribes, after the 10 northern tribes had rebelled and broke away from King David, Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam's throne. So if we're going to learn the historical significance of what this means to the Jew, we need to go back to the period of time between the Testaments, between the writing of the Old and the New Testaments. It was a time that was dominated by the Persians. And then the Greek Empire followed the Medo-Persian Empire. The prophet Daniel had prophesied about this intertestamental period in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. In vision, Daniel saw a two-horned ram. This represented the Medo-Persian Empire, because the two horns represented the Medes, one of them, the other, the Persians. And they teamed up to create an empire. Then there was a ram that in turn attacked this great empire. And this was a he-goat that came rushing out of the west. And this, according to history, was Alexander the Great and the beginning of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. He swiftly defeated the Persians and the Medes. He took over as world governor. At the very height of this goat's power, he was broken into shivers. His whole empire crumbled before his eyes because he suddenly died. Now, in the place of this broken horn, this leader of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, four generals of Alexander took over and divided up the kingdom after his death. History tells us that one of those generals was named Seleucus I. He controlled the Middle East from Mesopotamia down into Palestine. He established the Seleucid dynasty. This eventually was headquartered in Antioch of Syria, 300 miles due north of Jerusalem. In Daniel's vision, a little horn was to arise from the Seleucid dynasty. The exploits of that little horn is described in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Now, you must remember that many times Bible prophecy is dual. Something that happened and had a literal fulfillment in one time will have another and greater significant fulfillment at a later time in history. Jesus showed that by the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where it happened once, but he said it would happen yet in a greater capacity at the very close of the age. I'll read from the Revised Standard Version. Out of one of them, that's the four horns that came a little horn which kept growing toward the south and the east, and the glorious country which was Palestine. Its power extended to the host of heaven, so that it cast down to earth some of the host and some of the stars and trampled on them. In other words, he defeated militarily those that stood in his way. It boasted even against the prince of hosts, and I'll show you how he did that in just a moment, from whom it removed the daily sacrifice. So there was a time in ancient history when the daily sacrifices were literally stopped and abolished in Jerusalem, and whose sanctuary it cast down. So in the temple, the sanctuary was destroyed, as well as the host, or those individuals who were controlling the temple at that time. While sin replaced the daily sacrifice, it cast truth to the ground and was succeeding in its undertaking. Now, this shows that whoever this individual was from this dynasty, one of those horns, he was going to succeed. Back there, this little horn was the infamous Antiochus IV, a descendant of Seleucus I, who ruled Greek and Syria from 175 to 164 B.C. Over his dominion, or over his territory, which included Palestine, Antiochus launched a very vigorous program of Hellenization. Now, the Greek Empire was controlling the world. Alexander was from Greece. So they wanted to make the whole world Greek, and they called it Hellenization. He sought to obliterate the cultures of the conquered peoples by replacing it with the Greek culture, the Greek language, Greek architect, philosophy, even their religion. Antiochus began to direct his program of Hellenization against Palestine and the Jews in particular, around the year 171 B.C. He began to forbid the practice of Judaism. He commanded that all Jews must worship the Greek gods and adopt the Greek ways. A record of Antiochus' decrees can be found in the Jewish historical work, the Book of Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees 6, verse 1 to 11, and this is not an inspired book that is in the Bible, it's there strictly for historical reference. I'll give some of the account of that particular book in that section. Quote, "Not long after this king," the king, that's Antiochus, "sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God, also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it," that's the temple, "to Olympian Zeus. This intensified the evil in an intolerable and utterly disgusting way." End of quote. So the Gentiles filled the temple with debauchery and revelry. They amused themselves with prostitutes. They literally had intercourse with women, prostitutes, right in the sacred court of the temple. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden in the law, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the laws of God, such as unclean animals sacrificed on it. A man, and I'll continue the quote from Maccabees, A man could not keep the Sabbath or celebrate the traditional feast, nor even admit that he was a Jew. Moreover, at the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, that's Antiochus the Fourth, the Jews had, from bitter necessity, to partake of the sacrifices. Remember, these were unclean animals, and they had to partake of them. And when the festival of Dionysus, this is the wine god, was celebrated, the Jews were compelled to march in this procession, wearing wreaths of ivory. At the suggestion of the citizens of Ptolemais, a decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to act in the same way against the Jews, oblige them to partake of the sacrifices, and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greeks. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. Thus, two women were arrested for having circumcised their children. They were publicly paraded around with their babies hanging at their breasts and then thrown down from the top of the city walls to their death. Others who were assembled in nearby caves to observe the Sabbath in secret were betrayed to Philip. That was the governor of Jerusalem at that time, the Greek governor. And all burned to death. End of quote. These atrocities were not enough for Antiochus. He not only defiled the temple, but he took away all the golden vessels. He took away all the temple furniture, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. He even took the temple veil with its scarlet and golden threads. After Antiochus had stripped the temple bare, he set up his own altar in the sanctuary on the 15th of Kislev, which corresponds to December, in 168 B.C. In the Holy of Holies, he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, Olympian Zeus, whose likeness, according to historians, had a striking resemblance to himself. Antiochus further flattered himself by taking the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus the visible God, or God made manifest. So here was a man who claimed to be God and set himself in the temple of God. And the Jews of that day, according to Josephus and many other historians of that day, the Maccabees, they nicknamed him Antiochus Epimanes, which meant Antiochus the Madman. So now in the very temple of God stood the statue of a man. Man had now enthroned himself upon the throne of God, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet had come. And then, to add insult to injury, there was a great festival that occurred on December 25th in honor of Sol, the sun god. Antiochus, on that date, December 25th, 168 B.C., began to sacrifice swine, an unclean animal, on the newly constructed altar. The Jews were forced to eat the flesh of these sacrifices. Those who refused were killed. Many of the Jews escaped to the hills, living in caves just as wild beasts and cohabiting with them in the same area. Rather than to succumb to Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror, how long would this persecution last? That's what they wondered. Would the Jews survive, or would they be wiped out? The situation at that time looked very bleak. But amazingly, the outcome of Antiochus' reign of terror had already been predicted centuries before in Daniel's vision. Verse 13 and 14. I heard a holy one speaking, and another said to him, How long shall the events of this vision last concerning the daily sacrifice? The desolating sin which is placed there, the sanctuary, and the trampled host. He answered him, For 2,300 evening and mornings, that's two sacrifices a day, then the sanctuary shall be purified. Antiochus began to lose his death grip when a small band of Jews revolted. They fled to the hills. The revolt was led by a priest named Mattathias and his five sons, who became known as the Maccabees, after the nickname of Mattathias' third and most capable son, Judas Maccabees. And the word Maccabees in Hebrew literally meant hammer. Under the military leadership of Judas Maccabees, or the Hammer, the rebellion against the Greeks grew. They used guerrilla tactics, and some of them say divine intervention caused the Greek rulership to fade away. But the Hammer was able to harass and to finally deal a death blow to the superior forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. Greek control of Jerusalem had ended, and the temple was finally restored. Antiochus' pagan altars were destroyed, and the temple altar rebuilt on the 25th of December in 165 BC, exactly 3 years after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated and defiled the sanctuary by offering swine's flesh upon it. The Maccabees rededicated the temple. The Jews were ecstatic. They rejoiced for 8 days, beginning with the 25th of December. And they decreed that the victory be celebrated each year for 8 days. This was the birth or the beginning of what is called Hanukkah today. So it is not just, as many in the Christian community think, an excuse for the Jews to have Christmas. No, it's a historical event that they actually celebrate, the release of their nation from bondage and possible extinction by the Greeks, who were Gentiles. The legend is told that when Judas Maccabees rededicated the temple, he found that the pagans had defiled all the sacramental olive oil, except for one sealed jar. And the sacred oil was burned daily in the temple menorah. The menorah was a lamp stand, and it had 7 candles on it, one for each of 7 days. And a miracle, they said, took place when they used that one sealed jar. It was enough to last only 1 day, but the candles kept burning from this oil for 8 days until they could replace it with new dedicated oil. And so that's why they have the Feast of Hanukkah for 8 days, showing what they felt was a miracle for 8 consecutive days. Now, through the centuries, the Jews have marked the 8 days of Hanukkah by lighting one oil lamp or one candle each day for 8 days of the feast. Now, a special Hanukkah menorah has been built since that time, because, and it was sitting there so that they could actually light the other 8 with it. So now it has 9 lampstands, and one of them is to be used at all times to light the other 8 with. And it became known as the Feast of Lights during the December period. on the whole, the first Hanukkah was significant for three reasons. Politically, to the Jews, it meant the overthrow of a foreign power and the deliverance from opposition and oppression. And socially, to the Jews, it signified that a minority culture was spared from being swallowed up by the prevailing culture of the day. And religiously, to the Jews, it restored temple worship. It preserved the worship of one God from the threat of polytheism, the worship of many gods. And it saved Judaism from being wiped out altogether from the face of the earth. As a result, if Judaism had disappeared, there would have been no Christianity to follow except Jesus Christ once again interfere in world events. However, most of the Jews reject Christianity. So they have Hanukkah for a reason. And I think we need to understand what Hanukkah means to them. So Hanukkah, which is a feast of dedication, it was dedicating the new temple after it had been desecrated. It also was a feast of lights, both. It symbolized more than just the military victory. It meant that the light of God, God's laws in the earth, had prevailed and had not been extinguished. Now, with this background, it prepares us to understand the implications of the only scripture concerning the Feast of Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights in the entire Bible. Without an understanding the historical background of why they do this, we could not understand John 10, verse 22 and 23. The Feast of the Dedication was then taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Why? Because December 25th is after the winter solstice of December 21st. So winter began a few days before. And now this Feast of Dedication, mentioned right there in John 10, verse 22 to 23, is Hanukkah. And Jesus walked about the temple area on the portico of Solomon. Now, it's interesting that Jesus walked about on Solomon's portico, or the porch, that great covered colonnade that stretched the length of 5 football fields on the east side of the temple courtyard. That's 1,500 yards, 4,500 feet, nearly a mile long. And he did so on the very Feast of Dedication, or what is called today Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. Now, the feast celebrated the liberation of Israel from the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus walked on the very site where that liberation had taken place. It's also interesting that the biblical writer tells us that it was winter, the winter of the Jews' discontent. Why were they discontented? Because they were under Roman bondage once again. They were looking during the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication for an opportunity to be released from bondage to the Gentiles. They were looking for a Savior to come on the scene. Now, with that background, it shouldn't surprise us that when these men, the scribes, the Pharisees, and those of the law came directly to Jesus, in John 10, verse 24, he said, they asked him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Because they were looking for release from bondage. Jesus had not gone public yet and announced that he was the Messiah. So his answer in verse 25 to 30, and this is the Revised Standard Version, "I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Jesus had indicated before, if you do not believe my words, believe my works. Now he told them plainly that he and the Father were one in purpose, in goal, in essence. They thought alike. They had the same plan. They sat down, and I like to call it the great boardroom in the sky, and drew up the blueprints for what they were going to do on planet Earth. And they agreed. But the plainness of his words was too much for them. It was very provocative, because from that time forward, they wanted to kill him. They couldn't believe it, because he claimed to be God's Son, placing himself equal with God the Father. Therefore, they couldn't stand his words, much less his works. Only 2 months earlier, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the Jews were in Jerusalem, Jesus told them in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And here came the Feast of Lights 2 months later. And the light of the world was standing right on the very place where the Greeks had destroyed the temple. They did not even recognize the light. The light that came to them to show them salvation, and that the kingdom would finally be established. Jesus was about to be dedicated for his death. But on the Feast of Dedication, which symbolized the reconstruction of the temple and the deliverance by the Jews from the Greeks, the Jews could not even recognize the one who was greater than the temple. Jesus had said previously to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll restore it. Not 3 years like it took under the Maccabees, but 3 days. But he was referring to his death and resurrection, and therefore his opportunity to become the Savior of not only the Jews, not only the Israelites, but the whole world. So on the Feast of Hanukkah, which celebrated the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who claimed to be God made manifest, here stood Jesus, the one and only one who could truly claim to be God in the flesh, the light of the world. And yet the Jews, and he was born of the tribe of Judah, could not even recognize him. Blindness had fallen upon Israel, not just the 10 tribes that had been lost and sifted through the nations, but that handful of so-called Jews, or from the tribe of Judah, who remained there for their Savior to be born through them. Unfortunately, that blindness remains even till this day. Very few in what we term the Jewish community ever turn to Jesus. After lighting the Hanukkah menorah, the Jews sing a song. I'm not sure that I'll pronounce this correctly. Me'oz Tishur Yashu'idi. It's a 13th century hymn that was written for this time. In English, it is known as Rock of Ages. Not the song that the Christians sing, but it's a Jewish song. The first verse of this particular song expresses Israel's messianic hopes for the reestablishment of the ancient temple worship. The second, third, and fourth verses praise God for Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Babylon, and Haman's plot, another plot to destroy the Jews. The fifth verse summarizes the miracle of Hanukkah, while the sixth verse is a plea for speedy redemption of Israel. Now, the Jews have always been quick to praise God for delivering them from oppressive forces. And they look forward to a full and final deliverance yet to come. That will be the Messiah that they're looking for. But they have failed to see the greatest deliverance of all when Jesus came. And in the Hebrew, he's called Yahshua, the true rock of ages. They failed to see him when he made his first appearance as that lamb that came to die for the sins of the world. It was not a physical deliverance from national enemies, but it was a spiritual deliverance from the greatest enemy of all, ourselves and our human nature. Our sinful nature, which separates all of mankind from the presence of our God. But the Jews are not the only ones that are blind. The Gentile community must also answer for their short-sightedness. If the Jews have been unsure about the Messiah, then the Gentile world has been indifferent toward him. And the lost 10 tribes of Israel that don't even know they're Israelites have also been indifferent toward him. They prefer, instead of offering up our own lives to him and taking his life as a substitute, they prefer indifference. Like Antiochus Epiphanes, who called himself a god, we also, in the Western world of so-called Christianity, have our pantheon of many modern gods. The spirit of Antichrist has held more appeal in the Western world of Christianity than commitment to the true Christ. For example, in our modern world, we've worshiped the god of formalism. Walk into churches today, you can hear a pin drop. It's like a funeral parlor. A religious veneer just covers society. And there's little submission to Jesus Christ below the surface. They put on their church face and their church clothes and their outward appearance. We give our Savior lip service. But more often than not, we never do what He says. We must be different. We must dare to be different and obey all of God's ways. In the Western world today, we have a form of godliness. The churches dot the landscape. People go to them. But they deny the very power of the one that called them by the lack of living by His ways, by adopting every pagan practice and calling it Christian. Even during the holiday, this Hanukkah, that's supposed to honor, well, now let me turn to Christmas for a moment, our Savior's birth. Millions will participate in the festivities without once mentioning His name. Even Gentiles that even reject Jesus, Buddhists, Hindus, they all keep this celebration on December 25th, and they do it in a vain practice. We've also bowed the knee to materialism in the Western world of Christianity. That God inside of us, which is no God, but it is the God of greed and lust, and it can never be satisfied. That God of lust is always craving for more and more. And we've now sacrificed our marriages, our children, and even our very eternal life, many of us, to please this God of greed. And the Bible says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. And yet if one of us dare to step out and quit keeping this holiday of December 25th, called Christmas, because we can absolutely prove, and which I will prove it before I'm through here, that it is of pagan origin. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you dare to step out, everybody that you know turns against you. And it's like Satan sends every henchman he has, every demon, after you to force you to come back into his system. We in the Western world have worshipped things, according to Romans chapter 1, that God created rather than the one who created it. We're more concerned about God's products that we've manufactured than His presence, the Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth in our lives. We continue to measure success by the account of our possessions rather than the content of our hearts toward God. There are the twin gods in America today of politics and nationalism. No gods have promised more and delivered less than government. Their promises are to solve the world's problems, to end wars, hunger, poverty, especially Somalia, to usher in utopia. And all of these promises have only beguiled us, tricked us, because it's never happened in the history of the world. But like the Wizard of Oz, these gods are not wizards at all. These are men, and that's all. And yet, you and I have come under the domination of these men. They've created communism. They've created Nazism. They've created every ism there is to bring man into a hopeful, delivered state and a utopia. They now have the New Age, which is reason, pride, self-centeredness. And yet this is old as the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "You shall be as gods." No, we have not come to the one true light. Only a handful have dared to do so. Here's what Jesus said in John, or John was inspired by Jesus to put it down on paper. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. Because you see, with all the isms in the world today, there is only one hope, because all of those isms have collapsed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through Him, so He created everything. And without Him, nothing came to be. What came to be through Him was life. And this life was the light of the human race. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And this is referring to Jesus. He was in the world, and the world came to be through Him, but the world did not know Him. He came to what was His own. He was born into the tribe of Judah, but His own people did not accept Him. But to those who did accept Him, He gave power to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and was made His dwelling among us. And we saw His glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that light of the world. He made the world. He died for the world. He dispels the darkness. When the Jews rededicated the temple, they overthrew the Greeks. They thought they had light. So as it turns out, both the Israelites of today who have rejected Jesus Christ and Gentiles has had trouble recognizing Jesus because it prefers its own human gods rather than the pure light. Little does it recognize or realize that its own gods leads to bondage and oppression spiritually, but that the true light is always there, ready to redeem and to restore. That's Jesus Christ. So do we recognize Him today? During this time called the dedication or Feast of Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, truly the true light, Jesus Christ, should be shining forth, but He's been rejected. Yet there is another holiday. I would say it's a twin holiday because it occurs on December 25th also. I want to give some documentation. And this particular holiday is filled with lights also. I'm going to hold up the book called The Secret Societies of All Ages and Countries. This particular book gives a description of all secret societies that are in every single country of the world. It actually tells what they believe. And I'm going to just quote from one of those particular documents from this book. It's on chapter 9 called The Druids. I will quote page 75. The festival of the 25th of December was celebrated with great fires lighted on the tops of the hills to announce the birthday of the god Sol, S-O-L, the sun god. This was the moment when, after the supposed winter solstice, that's when the days become shortest and sun sets a little after 4:30 right here in the state of Missouri. The sun began to increase and gradually to ascend, so the days became longer after the winter solstice, and it started on December 25th. I'll continue quoting. This festival indeed was kept not by the Druids only, but throughout the ancient world, from India to Ultima Thule. The fires, of course, were typical of the power and ardor of the sun, while the evergreens used on the occasion foreshadowed the results of the sun's renewed action on vegetation. So it was a worship of things, that when the sun came up and the days grew longer, the sun would then give vegetation life all over again. The festival of the summer solstice was kept on the 24th of June. Both days are still kept as festivals in the Christian church. Yet it's right out of paganism. The Druids worship the devil. And you know, the Druids still exist today. I know of someone who has a personal friend who had Druid ancestry, and they were still in the occult to this day. You know what? They laugh at Christians because they participate in the same holidays. Both days are still kept as festivals in the Christian church. The former, that's Christmas, the latter as St. John's Day. Because the early Christians judicially adopted not only the festival day of the pagans, but also, so far as this could be done with propriety, their mode of keeping them. So if they could, they kept every last vesture of how the pagans kept it. Now do we begin to understand why Jesus inspired in the book of Galatians? One of the works of the flesh was revelry. I'll continue. Substituting a theological meaning for astronomical illusions. In other words, you had the winter solstice. The days became the shortest. The next day, December 25th, the days became longer. So they had a great feast worshiping the sun god, not the son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we, in the Christian world, we weren't alive then, but our forefathers did it. They substituted a religious meaning for simply an astronomical phenomenon. The use of evergreens in the churches at Christmas time is the Christian perpetuation of an ancient Druidic custom.
Satan-worshipping custom. That's what it is. Not my book. This is a secret society of all ages and all countries. This is their doctrines. This is their book. And yet, they've laid it on the line for us. When we participate in Christmas, we're participating in demonism, not the worship of the Son of God. Now, let's go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. I want to hold this up to make sure everybody sees it. The Catholic Encyclopedia for School and Home. And I'm going to directly quote from page 607 of this book so that anyone who's a Catholic will know that I'm not pulling your leg. You can find this. It's your own publication. I will quote from page 607 under the article Christmas. The actual date of the Lord's birth is unknown. On down in the article, this was the day which had been dedicated to the pagan Rome, in pagan Rome, to the feast of the Sun God, and had been called the birthday of the unconquered Sun, S-U-N. They worshipped the Sun. To be exact, someone sent me an article, and I'm very thankful for it, from a magazine in December of 1991, January 1992, called The Ghost of Dickens Past. In this particular article, it tells about the life of Charles Dickens, who wrote The Christmas Carol. In there, here's what it said, just stuck in parentheses. Traditional festivities had been banned by the Parliament of England in 1652 because of what the Puritans felt were their pagan origins and excesses. Is it true that every business that has a Christmas party always has revelry? Isn't it true that all these places usually they have wife and husband swapping? They have drunken orgies? They have the same revelry that they had back during pagan times when they believed in sex orgies. And they worship sex as their part of their God worship. Now I want to quote from The Golden Bough, page 5. Volume 5. Indeed, the issue of the conflict between the two faiths, this is Oriental religions, Hindu and so on, appears for a time to have hung in the balance. An instructive relic of the long struggle is preserved in our festival of Christmas, which the church seems to have borrowed directly from its heathen rival. Can't get clearer than that. In the Julian calendar, of the 25th of December was reckoned to be the winter solstice, and it was regarded as the nativity of the sun, S-U-N, because the day begins to lengthen. December 24th was the shortest day of the year, so December 25th it became a minute longer. So it was the nativity, or the rebirth of the sun. The ritual of the nativity, as it appears to have been celebrated in Syria and Egypt, was remarkable. The celebrants retired into certain inner shrines, from which at midnight they issued with a loud cry, "The Virgin has brought forth. The light is waxing." The Egyptians even represented the newborn sun, S-U-N, by the image of an infant, which on his birthday, the winter solstice, they brought forth and exhibited to the worshipers. So even in Egypt, they had their own little baby, a child, and a mother called a virgin. And they brought this child forth on December 25th. And showed it to the people. I'll continue the quote. No doubt the Virgin was thus conceived and bore a son on the 25th of December with the great Oriental goddess whom the Semites call the Heavenly Virgin or simply the Heavenly Goddess. This was a form of Astarte or Easter.
Interesting. The goddess was called Easter.
Now, Mithra was regularly identified by his worshipers with the sun, the unconquered sun, as they called him. Hence, his nativity also fell on the 25th of December. The Gospels say nothing as to the day of Christ's birth, and accordingly, the early church did not celebrate it. You can't get clearer. The article goes on for pages telling about the pagan origin of the nativity scene. And it's interesting to me that 2,000 years before Christ was ever born, the nativity scene was in place. Now, I want to give certain excerpts from the following material: the Merit Student Encyclopedia, World Books Encyclopedia, Young Students Encyclopedia by Funk and Wagnall, and Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary. Quote, December 25th, a Christian feast that commemorates the birth of Christ, literally Christ's Mass. And when you understand that, the Mass is celebrating the death. So how do you get the birth out of it? Christmas began over 4,000 years ago as a pagan festival which renewed the world for another year. The 25th of December was sacred, not only to the pagan Romans, but to the religion from Persia, which in those days was one of the strongest religions worshiping the sun, and celebrated its return to strength on that day. The day became short the day before, and the 25th began to get longer. December 25th falls in the middle of the Saturnalia, a Roman festival. December was the major month of pagan celebrations. It was the month of the pagan festivals, feasts, orgies, and pageant put on in honor of their gods. Some of the activities practiced during this month including adorning the homes with evergreen trees, hanging trinkets on the trees, which were associated with a winter solstice when nature, which seemed to be dead, and green branches and trees were used in a magical rite to ensure the return of vegetation and the victory of light over darkness. Also included in this festival was the hanging of mistletoe. Oh, do I remember that? When I was young and my hormones kicked in, I couldn't wait to find the nearest girl in a mistletoe. You know, I was too bashful to actually ask a girl for a date and to kiss her, you know, so I had to find the mistletoe. Now I find out the mistletoe was of pagan origin. The Druids in England were involved in a strange priestly worship engulfing demonic and occultic powers. Part of this worship included the gathering of sacred mistletoe for their sacrifices. The mistletoe was cut out of oak trees by the priest with golden sickles and then gathered and passed around to the people. After the sacrifice of two white oxen was made, the people took the mistletoe and hung it up in their homes. Anytime anyone came under the mistletoe, he was to immediately embrace anyone else under it. Why? He was under a magical spell. Another tradition of this Roman festival was the giving of gifts. Saturnalia was celebrated in honor of Saturn, their god of agriculture. It was important to them to honor Saturn so that he would begin to bring spring again and the growth of their crops. One of the common customs of the Romans was to give little gifts of idols made in the image of one of the Roman deities. The Yule log was a tradition of the Norsemen hundreds of years ago. It was burned in honor of their god of war, Thor. So can we say that Christmas has anything to do with Jesus Christ? Not at all. Now, from the new Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia, Religious Encyclopedia, page 47, under the article Christmas, an Armenian writer of the 11th century states that the Christmas festival, invented in Rome by a heretic, Artemon, A-R-T-E-M-O-N, was first celebrated in Constantinople in 373 A.D. That is, as a Christian holiday. On page 48 of the same article, the new Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, how much the calculation of Hippolytus, the Greek name, had to do with the fixing of the festival on December 25th, and how much the date of the festival depended upon the pagan Brumalia, December 25th, and the Saturnalia, December 17th to the 24th, and celebrating the shortest day of the year, and the new sun, or the beginning of the lengthening of days, cannot be accurately determined. And they go on in this article and show how Christians adopted in Rome and other parts of the Western Empire straight out of the religion of Mithra from Persia. And they simply changed the name from the worship of the sun god to the worship of the son of God. And it explains how they would always take pagan festivals and they would attach a Christian-sounding name so that everybody can continue with the frivolity which pleased the flesh. What's the most wonderful thing that anybody does on Christmas? What's the first thing that those who celebrate and keep Christmas does when they come see you? Oh, what did you get for Christmas? Get. Another article on Christmas. This was from an encyclopedia. Quote, December 25th was an important holiday long before the rise of Christianity. The Romans knew it as the Nautilus Solis Invicti, the day of the birth of the unconquered sun. On this day they gave thanks for the lengthening periods of daylight that seemed to mark the rebirth of the sun. Nautilus Solis Invicti fell during the great Roman winter festival, the Saturnalia. It was also the most important feast day of the Mithraic religion, one of the chief rivals of early Christianity. The leaders of the early church willingly accepted December 25th as the most probable date of Christ's birth. The Christian festival could be substituted for heathen celebrations, and Christ could replace pagan deities without completely changing the form of worship. And once again, even in this article, it goes in detail, showing even when some of the things that we do, or not we, but others do at Christmas, where they came from. But one thing that I think is very interesting, during the Middle Ages, Christmas became the most popular festival of the year. It continued to flourish until the rise of Protestantism in the 16th century. Some Protestant theologians, and I say bless their heart for standing for the truth, objected to the extravagant feasting and revelry associated with a holiday. They also attacked such originally pagan customs as the use of Christmas trees and mistletoe. In England, the Puritans, under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, condemned the holiday. From 1642 to 1652, they issued a series of laws forbidding all Christmas church services and festivities. After the English monarchy was restored in 1660, Christmas celebrations revived. The Pilgrim settlers of America brought with them the Puritan views that had held to the suppression of Christmas in England. In 1659, they passed a law forbidding Christmas observance in their settlements. Although the law was repealed in 1681, Christmas was not widely celebrated in the New England area until the middle of the 19th century. The only reason it's as big as it is today is because people lust. That's it. Commercialism. I want to give a biblical IQ to close the sermon with today. A biblical IQ. A little background first, and then you see if you can answer. I'll not ask for answers. I'll give the answers. Now, hundreds of millions of people around the world look forward to Christmas every year. We'll excuse the Jews because they keep Hanukkah in celebration of their release from captivity. Families soon began to put up Christmas decorations, holly, mistletoe, evergreens. They decked the houses. You can go down the neighborhoods and see the houses, and it literally looks like a multi-lighted runway at an airport. At just the right time, they will choose an evergreen tree. And they'll put tinsels on it and ornaments. Christmas is traditionally the time when presents are exchanged. A time to sing carols, admire colorful twinkling lights, to roast chestnuts in the fireplace, burn the Yule log. It's when family and friends get together for a very sumptuous Christmas dinner, usually a ham. Yet, Christmas is also the time of the year when suicides, family fights, depression, and drunkenness reaches its peak. Stop and think for a minute. Very few realize or even reflect on why they believe the things that they do. Where do they get it? Why do they follow customs? Where did it come from? We were all born into this world with an already made religious system. Most people naturally accept what their parents tell them and teach them. Have you ever wondered where Christmas came from? Other than the sermons and the things that you have read that we've published, I want to give now an IQ test of Christmas. What does the Bible reveal about the weather conditions and the farming conditions surrounding the time of the year that people the world over say that Christ was born? Now remember, there were shepherds abiding in the fields. They stayed out all night with their sheep. A good shepherd does. In Luke 2, verse 6 through 8, it tells you the conditions when Jesus was born. You can go to encyclopedias, historical sources, and it points out that Christ's birth could not have occurred in December. The shepherds in Judea always brought their flocks in from the mountainsides and the fields and corralled them no later than mid-October because the nights began to get cool. They did this to protect the sheep and themselves from the cold winter rains that would follow. You can look in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 11, and it'll tell you about the cold, rainy season. Ezra chapter 10, verse 9 and verse 13 tells you about it. Encyclopedias and other reference works all show that the exact date of Christ's birth is unknown. If Jesus Christ had intended for us to know it, he would have laid it down right in the Bible. He gave every one of his feast days and specific dates so that you and I could know when there was the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. He tells us which day it is. Every one of them. He tells us which day is the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. And so, if he wanted us to celebrate it and know it, he would have told us. There is no biblical record of Christ, nor his apostles, nor the church that was raised up by them ever observing his birthday. Rather, the Apostle Paul and others commanded them to keep and commemorate the death of Jesus. We do that in the Passover. He was the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 to 26. Since Jesus was not even born in December, what are the various customs and traditions associated with Christmas all about? Have we assumed that the customs of the most celebrated and observed religious holiday is of Christian origin? Christmas customs and practices long predated Christ. You can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition, under the article Christmas. I quote, "Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedate the Christian period. A descent from seasonal, pagan, religious, and national practices hedged about the legend and tradition." End of quote. The Encyclopedia Americana, the 1944 edition. And remember, the older the encyclopedia, the more documented and the more accurate it is, before it's been watered down and taken over by the modern day, those who want to change us, the change agents. I'll quote, "It was, according to many authorities, not celebrated in the first centuries of the Christian church, as the Christian usage in general was to celebrate the death of remarkable persons rather than their birth. A feast was established in memory of this event," that's Christ's birth, "in the 4th century. In the 5th century, the Western church," that was Rome, "ordered it to be celebrated forever on the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Saul, the sun god, as no certain knowledge of the day of Christ's birth existed." End of quote. Well, there are authorities which tell us where the wreath came from, mistletoe, the Yule log, and that they all predate Christ by 2,000 years. All right, another question or comment and then an answer. There is a common custom during the Christian or Christmas holidays. It's to cut down the evergreen tree. And then, after you cut down the evergreen tree, you decorate it. Is there anything in the Bible that forbids this? Is there? Well, I think there is. I want to turn to it so that everybody would know exactly what God has to say. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And I will read verse 2 to 5. "Thus says the Lord." Anyone can read 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 to 4 and see that the Lord that led Israel out of Egyptian bondage and inspired Jeremiah is Jesus Christ. It says so. "Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe." I used to go out with my dad and do that every year when I was a boy. "They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born," or you have to carry them, "because they cannot go." They don't have legs of their own. "Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." So here we're not to participate in heathen festivities. The Bible can't be clearer. Now, another question. Does Christmas honor Christ? We must understand that. One of the traditional customs of Christmas is the buying and exchanging of gifts. Many believe that they're actually following the example of the wise men who came to give gifts to Jesus. Why did the wise men present gifts to Christ? It's recorded in Matthew 2, verse 1 to 11. Why did they do it? The reason they did it was not to start a new Christian custom, but they were not exchanging gifts with friends either in honor of Christ's birthday. Rather, they were following an ancient Eastern tradition. Any time you came into the presence of a king, you brought them a gift. And that's all these men were doing, because they were looking for the King of the Jews. And so they brought gifts of a kingly manner. So he was not setting a new tradition. Many who understand that Christmas evolved from pagan customs originally honoring the sun god will often say, oh, we know it's pagan, but we're doing it in honor of Christ. What does the Bible say about following traditions or customs of the heathen? We read it in Jeremiah 10, but let's read yet another one in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But you know what? If I were Satan the devil, and I want to assure you I'm not, I may look like him, red hair, used to, his former redhead, but if I were Satan, I would say, don't use the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. That way I could never know how God felt about paganism. That way I could have an excuse, an open door to do whatever I wanted and call it Christian. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 or 29 to 31, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, whether you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. So God prohibited his people, Israel at that time, his people, the church today, from following paganism. God plainly warns us that any pagan practice is not to be given in honor of him. Did Christ say that it was possible to actually worship him and still do it all in vain and for no purpose because he wouldn't accept it? I mean, after all, if you're a Christian and you do something in the name of Jesus, won't he accept it? Why, in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, he said, in that day many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful works. We even fed the poor. I mean, we sent troops to Somalia and saw to it they had food. We opened a chapel at the corner and fed the poor. What did Jesus say? I never knew you. Why? Because you worked lawlessness, iniquity. And in Matthew 15:9, he told the disciples that you can actually worship him in vain using the traditions of men that were not acceptable to him, even by using his name, did not sanctify it. You can read that also in Mark 7, verse 7 to 9. So God does not want anyone trying to honor his Christ and our Savior by following the traditions and the customs devised by men. They must be straight from the Bible, whatever we do to worship him. Remember, verse 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 12 said, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Now, those who celebrate Christmas actually end up breaking many of the commandments that the Bible says is sin. Read on your own time, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17. That's the entire Ten Commandments listed. And in the New Testament, 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, sin is a transgression of the law. First of all, Christ's name is being used in vain because he never authorized his name to be put in Christmas. So it's using it in a lying way. Most parents lie to their children by telling them that there is a Santa Claus when there is not. That's a lie. I don't care what you call it. It's a lie. and therefore you're breaking one of the commandments, you shall not bear false witness. Most of us have all done it in the past. So we're all guilty, and we've all come short of the glory of God. That's why we have the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive us. And then coveting or lusting for material things seems to be the whole spirit of the holiday. The first thing somebody says, as I mentioned before, what did you get for Christmas? See? Not how did I honor people and what did I give to them, but what did I get from them? So the whole accent of the Christmas season is based on get, which is the exact opposite of Jesus' statement, as he inspired, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the question most often asked at this time of the year seems to be, what do you get? Not what do you give? Brethren, I realize that if you take away something that is so pleasing to the flesh as Christmas, do you have something even more wonderful to substitute? Did God give something in the Bible that was even better? And when you actually keep it, it gives the entire plan of salvation that God has instituted for the world? Yes, God gave us not only the Sabbath day to rest, picturing His millennial reign, His thousand-year reign, and salvation for the world, but He gave us in Leviticus chapter 23 all of His holy days where we could come together and feast together and rejoice before our God. So God has truly given us His way through His feast days, and we don't have to participate and learn the way of the heathen as others do.